Good afternoon. Are you awake out there? Well, you look good, even if you're sleeping. I hope you're not dead. I pastored a dear lady, Elmira. She was a great trophy of God's grace. She came to God late in life, about 69 years of age. She's still living. She's in a nursing home now, but incredible story of grace. May tell it sometime. But she came up to me. She just says it like it is. I just kind of like that, sort of. You can say it like it is if your heart's been bathed in divine love. But if you're cranky, just keep it to yourself. And all the pastors said, and pastors' wives, you can trust people that you know that love you. Elmira came to me one day. She said, "Pastor," I said, "What, Sister Elmira?" She goes, "I'm going to die one of these days, and you're going to preach my funeral." And she goes, "They're going to lay me in that casket." Elmira, just a rough, shriveled up. She probably had 90 pounds, dripping wet, you know, and just rough. And she said, "I've never been pretty." She said, "And they're going to walk by my casket. I want you standing by my casket. And they're going to, as they walk by my casket, they're going to all say, 'Oh, doesn't she look good?'" So that's what they all say. And I'm going to record her in the casket, and I want you to push the button, and it'll be my voice saying, "Why didn't you tell me when I was alive, stupid?" I can't wait till she dies. I'm kidding. Okay, I'm you know. No, she really said that. I thought, well, that's true. I've ever since then, I've thought, what do you say to dead people? I don't know. Every once in a while, I have to do that on a regular basis. I'm not sure. You're alive and well this morning, though. And even if you are sleeping, you look good. Dan Stetler looks good when he sleeps. I got a picture to prove it. For $100 to feed starving children, mine, I'll show it to you. I don't know what to do this afternoon in some ways. I know you're never supposed to say that. And God's been so good to us in these services. And this morning was just another wonderful deliverance by Brother Hunt and from the Word, and just challenging our hearts. And I thought it would be a shame to preach along with Brother Stetler through a whole week and he have the shortest sermon of the week. That's just absolutely unheard of. And so I'm going to try to be short this afternoon, but don't you time me. I really have wrestled with several messages. Some of you pastor, you understand that you preach. Sometimes you come with just clarity, and there have been those moments even this week that I knew even before I got here, that just certain things. And every now and then you just kind of wrestle. Singers do the same thing. You what song? And finally the clock ticks, and you say, "Lord, just give it my best guess, but help, honor your word." I thought of a few things in my mind. Number one, I'd like to go back to the message last night for just a moment. In John chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. You were here last night, you remember. And that was a three-sermon series that I tried to unwrap last night in one effort. And you could have guessed that by the time it was all done. There's a lot of things that need to be said, especially when you talk about dying. I appreciate what Brother Glick said. I think it was Brother Glick here just this afternoon said so ably that there's been a lot of confusion about that terminology in some people's minds, especially younger generations that have said, "What does that mean? Die like an old yeller dog in a weed patch," you know, or those kind of things. And we've wondered, what does that really look like? And then we proceed down, some have gone astray, and proceeding down some list of experiences or emotions. You've got to laugh, or you've got to shout, or you've got to, you know, do all kinds of antics to really show the evidence of the entire sanctification in your life. But the call of the Bible is clear, and the call of Jesus is clear, and Paul uses the language over and over again of putting to death. It has to mean something to us. If the Bible says something about it, it has to mean something. And passages in there that talks about modesty and talks about the way we should look and the way we should act and how we should treat our employers and all of those things that are in there, they're in there for a reason. But mere obedience is never meant for those things to save us alone. Conformity is important over time to be led of the Holy Spirit, but none of that really testifies to the fact that you're entirely sanctified. You can be as dressed up as the Holy Joe in any county and be as black in your heart. I know because I've met a few, and some of you have too. I do believe God leads his dear children along. I've seen many people have been privileged to see, not near enough, but several come to Christ, and I've watched every one of them make a journey toward modesty, toward carefulness. Did they get there all overnight? Did they get immediately right where sister was over here or brother was over here who served the Lord and grew up in the church for 6 years? No, maybe it's taken a while, but I've watched them on that journey enjoying the presence of the Lord. But it's important this afternoon that we understand something about dying. And the beautiful example in my mind goes back to the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus illustrated, he not only called them to follow him, but he was the example, the pattern. Jesus did not need to be entirely sanctified. He was holy, the Son of God. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin. He had no carnal nature. I don't believe Jesus threw little fits. I believe he communicated like any baby would, but I don't believe Jesus was an angry little child or whatever. But I think he communicated as any child would need to when it was necessary. But he didn't need to be sanctified holy, but he sets us a pattern of surrender to the will of the Father. And he says in Gethsemane, that great prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and to me, this is the prayer of the entirely sanctified. This is what it means to live as that seed buried in the soil. Not my will, that's surrender. Thy will be done, that's submission. That becomes the prayer and passion of our lives. And when we've come to that point, the Holy Spirit has gently led us to that point where we know that can come in the most peaceful of ways, that can come in the most exciting of ways. However he chooses to manifest himself to you is all up to him. But when you finally can look in the mirror and you can say, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul, my answers are yes. There's just not a lot more we can do. But then walk in just beautiful relationship and harmony. And as a result of our love and faith, we want to please him. And obedience is certainly the outflow of that. It's the love language to our Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 12, he said, I want you, you die like this seed, your life is going to be productive, and then I'm going to bring you, you're going to die to self so that you can love supremely, so that you may then serve redemptively. You're going to go with me wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, the work that I'm doing on earth, you are going to be a part of it. I'm bringing you with me on this mission. Now, I don't know this afternoon that I have the time. I don't even have my notes. I'm not to really unwrap all of this as I feel it in my heart right now. But here's the reality. We are saved for far more than just something of just to be included in some kind of subculture. We are saved to join with God in His redemptive work on earth. This is God's greatest mission. I think it was Brother Stetler that was preaching a powerful message on the I am of purpose, His purpose, redemption, redemption, redemption. At this very moment, God's not off somewhere wringing His hands, sitting on a broken stool, wondering what He's going to do before the sun sets. He is working aggressively to redeem the world. I know our eschatology can get in this, and I don't want to muddy the waters, because I'll get in deep and I won't be able to get out very quick. And you'll get in deep and you won't be able to get out very quick either. You just may not know it. But I liked what the old Methodists thought. That really the gospel could go forward with such power in the church, with such power in the Holy Spirit, that we literally prepare the way for the millennial reign. That we usher in the millennium. There's some powerful arguments about that that's really hard to reckon with. I mean, we get into all these debates. What happens here? What happens here? What about tribulation? Waiting on the tribulation? Tell two-thirds of the world that the tribulation is yet to come. Tell the average Christian in the world who is under persecution today that the persecution is yet to come. You see. So I don't understand all of that. Don't you hit me up and give me all your books. Really, please don't. I'm not that smart. But I do know this. I do know that it's the plan of God that we participate with Him in His redemptive work. We have not been saved to further isolate ourselves from the world. We have been saved, and certainly the evidence of the Holy Spirit fullness in Pentecost was that we became witnesses, powerful witnesses, stepping right out into our culture. They come out of that upper room ablaze for God, living this abnormal life to where even the heathen around them said, "Who are these guys? What's going on with these? What's happened to them?" I mean, miracles are taking place, and God is birthing His church, our church, the one we're a part of this very day. And He says, "I want you to be a part of it." I can further talk about that. We move on in John chapter 17, that high priestly prayer. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. It's really the prayer of Jesus. Some people say the Lord's prayer is "Our Father which art in heaven." That's the model prayer. The prayer of our Lord is John chapter 17, this incredible prayer of our Lord. Jesus prays. It's great preaching. You can do a series for a long time in John chapter 17. And I've heard the call to be sanctified, the call to be one with the Father, all of these things. I've heard it. But one day I'm reading with fresh eyes in that passage, and I come to John 17, 18, and I find the reason why all of the above. Jesus is praying to His Father, and He's talking about His believers, and He's praying that we will be one with Him. And He says, "And Father, I will send them into the world. Even so as You also have sent Me." And something gripped my throat and stood me on my toes as I recognized the power of that verse. This is what God's redemption looks like in my life. I being sent, you being sent, all of us being sent into this ravaging world with the delivering message of the gospel. It's daunting. It's impossible in our own strength. We'll fail. We'll turn back. We can't accomplish it. We know that. Many days we get up. Some of you are deep in ministry. You feel your inadequacies. You know. We all do. We understand. You attempt anything for Christ, and you will feel your inadequacy, or you ought to. That your need, utter dependence on God, the God that you've fallen in love with, who now brings you along because of your love for Him, He can trust you with this life that is blossoming and growing, and He wants to use you to redeem the world, your space, your family, your co-workers. How can that happen? Lord, that's a strong order. The call to be a follower of Jesus Christ in John chapter 12 and the necessity of dying to self so that we might love Him supremely in order to serve Him redemptively, that we might receive the honor of the Father eternally, that call of redemption comes to all, and to participate in that work comes to all of us. The old Methodists used to believe that we were all missionaries. There's some foreign, there's some domestic, but we're all missionaries. I believe it. I believe it. Yes, we're different. Yes, we have different reaches. And yes, we have different environments. But He's called us to reach our world. And He says, I want you to live the incarnate life. So I began to research what that looked like. And I can't go into all of it today, this afternoon. But I would challenge you. It's radical. What other model do we have of incarnate living but Jesus Himself? Go all the way back to the humble beginnings of Bethlehem in that stable, and suddenly you begin to see pictures begin to pop out of the narrative as we see the life of Christ and God became incarnate, took on human flesh, and dwelt among us, the God-man. And then I began to read throughout the epistles in various places, multiple places. I challenge you to find them. They're everywhere. Suddenly, where again and again, Jesus is saying, the apostles are saying, that we are being sent as He was sent. That we are the reflection of Him. We are the mirror of His glory. In fact, it said the voice of the Father responded to our Lord that day when Jesus said, it's time for me to be glorified. And the voice from heaven said, yes, you are glorified and you will be glorified. How is that happening? It's happening yet today in the heart and life of every believer. The incarnate God. And there's no way I can live such a life on my own. He who was rich became poor. It's just all through there. I know you just choked on supper and you haven't ate it yet. I know. It convicts me. What's that mean, Lord? What's that look like? Now, I don't think it means that I don't think God expects us to not provide for our families and to be ridiculous and just, you know, sell everything we got and go live in a field. I think God expects us to use our heads and be wise, but He don't expect us to hoard when the church has need. It's part of living incarnate. He communicated. You could throughout the scripture, it's beautiful. When there was the need, when someone was hungry, what's Jesus say? I'm the bread. When someone's thirsty, what's He say? I'm the well. When somebody's in bondage, what's He say? I'm the door of deliverance. The incarnate God finding them where they are and contextualizing to where they are to redeem them, not leave them where they are, but rescue them. We need to be a church that again isn't afraid of going to where they are. And we do not have to surrender our identity and our convictions to do that. We simply have to be willing to live with nothing to lose. And they will respect. You think your standards get in the way? Ask Mother Teresa. one of the most respected individuals of the 21st century other than Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, because she was real and she was authentic, best we know. And there she walked around in her wrinkled up old face. You ever seen pictures of this woman? No beauty. All wrapped up in her robes. I mix it up with people in my community all the time. And I've discovered that I get most fun made out of me out of the church people. The world really respects you. Especially if you're real and you care. Now, if you're a snarling snake, they aren't going to like you. But if you truly care for them, if you're willing to minister to their needs, if they're hungry, you're willing to buy a meal every now and then or serve a cup of coffee or help someone along the way, they'll trust you. Stand all day and tell of open doors. I'm honored by them, humbled by them, amazed at the open doors. I can't do that on my own. You can't do that on your own. I'm praying for our conference and our churches and our mission works. God, help us to, whatever this looks like, to live this incarnate life. We do this in missionaries overseas, across the pond, but we've lost some of that chemistry, I'm afraid, on the home front. Thank God for some places that are doing it. But far too many are sitting there waiting on them to just come. And we live in a day where they will no longer just come. Somebody has to touch them. How do we do that? So I'm reading over in Matthew, and I'm about done. I'm reading over in Matthew, and I'm reading the Great Commission. And Jesus talks about, in fact, I think I got my ribbon there. I do. If you want to see it in verse 28, and some of this ties into Brother Hunt's message this morning that he so ably gave us, and I certainly am not trying to overstate anything he said. But in verse 18, Jesus makes this incredible word. He said now in John 12, come with me. In John 17, he prays that we'll live this separated, holy life, this something, a life other than common. That's the basis of the holy life. Something other than common. It just, holiness itself just mandates that we are not going to be like everybody else in the world who doesn't know Jesus. Quit fussing about this call to be different. Now, we don't pursue being different just for the sake of being different. We got enough oddity without that, but we follow Christ. Listen, just to live modest and careful and tithe and not watch everything that comes down the pike will set you so far apart from most people, it'll be amazing. Actually care about what you sing about. You know? I thank God for our music. I'm okay with new technology, but I am not okay with swapping out the hymns and the great songs that have stood the test of time. We sing them. We sing them. Thank God there's new choruses that come along. There's some contemporary ones. Jerry writes them all the time. He just played a guitar and sang them. You know, there's a few years ago, I don't know. Well, maybe he got by with that. I don't know. But it's okay. Didn't you enjoy it? It's okay. Jesus gives the answer. This is how you're going to do it. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So go. Remember, we're with him. We're with him. So he says, go. Go ahead and do this. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And here it is. And lo, I am with you always. Physically? In bodily form? Nope. But in authority. In the infilling and manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He is with us. He is in us. Always, even unto the end of the world, all power is given to me. So, little story. One night, Julie and I are laying in bed, and she's reading, and I'm reading, and we got our glasses on. The lamps are on, and some, you know, old people. Big king size bed, one end of the. We live in a double wide. We really got it. We got a nice double wide. We really like it. It's home. Kids love it. We've talked about selling it. They don't want to sell it. The other end of the house, the bedroom's where the kids are, and we only had two other bedrooms at that time. Now the boys all sleep in the basement. But the three boys, we have three boys. We have one daughter, Megan, and back a few years ago, they weren't as old. And I have the three boys under Megan. Megan was our firstborn, and then Christopher. Christopher Dean. Christopher's about 6'5 right now. He goes about 260, 270. He's a big, big boy, and he travels around Quartet. Some of you have seen him. You've talked to me about him. He's been out in Arizona and New Mexico and places this summer. And he's been big. Ever since he's 12 years old, he crossed the 6-foot line nearly, and just a big kid. And then Ryan's 4 years under him, and Ryan's right on his heels. Ryan's got about 6'2", 6'3" right now. He's 15, and so he was right up there bumping just under Christopher. And then 5 years down the way, there's Luke. Luke is a little toe-headed boy that born to this family of three older, pretty sharp siblings. And I was the baby of my family, and Luke's the baby of his family. And as I watch Luke from day to day, I know exactly why I turned out the way I did. Older siblings, boy, they're just not nice. And they don't like it when the young one gets the upper hand either. That's not good. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. And Luke is pretty much on it. He's now 11 years old, but this is back, he's about 7 at this time. And he just hadn't hit his growth spurt yet. And so we're laying in bed that night, and we're reading our books, doing whatever, and just listening. And you could hear, you guys that have kids, you understand this. Down at the end of the house, I could hear the volume of discussion rising. There's conversations going on, and I'm hearing Luke. He's taking both of the older brothers on. Christopher. Ryan. I mean, the pitch was rising. Julie rolled her eyes over at me and said, "You gonna do something?" I said, "Just wait." I knew what was going to happen, I thought. Luke. He wasn't getting his way. They wanted the light out. He was ready to put the light out. They didn't want to have the light out. They weren't all in bed. He was in bed. It don't take much. In one room. And finally he goes, "I'm going to tell Dad." I heard it. Boom. Out of that room he came. His feet pounding on that floor, through the kitchen and around through the living room. Here he came. I mean, and our king-size bed sets up pretty high, and at that time his head just barely cleared the top of my feet when I was under the covers. And here he came, and I can see his hair standing straight up, and it's just a bobbing. Boop, 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 boop. And he doesn't go to Mom's side. He comes to Dad's side, my side. I roll over and I look right in the eye. He's standing there. Dad, Christopher and Ryan, the light out. Dad, I don't know what, Dad. I said, Luke. What? I said, "You just go back in there and you tell them, Dad said." Like a shot. Boom. He spun on his little heels and barefooted in his little jammies. He ran back around the edge of that bed and through the living room and the kitchen and dining room and down the little hallway, and bam, I heard him hit that door. And before he was through the door, he said, "Christopher, Ryan, Dad said." Julie said, "You gonna get up?" I said, don't need to. Not another peep. Light went out. They went to sleep, and I laid there. And the Father said, I have all authority. You can't do it in your own name, your own power, your own strength. You can't do it. It's impossible to do. But if you, son, if you do it in my name, demons tremble. You see, them boys wasn't about to push the envelope. They didn't want me getting up. You see, I'd gotten up before. And we and we serve a God who is omnipotent, is omniscient, is omnipresent. He holds all authority. And he says, listen, I'm asking you to accomplish an impossible task, but you're going to do it with me because I have the authority, I have the power, and I will enable my church through the baptism of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task. And I say, hallelujah. You're dismissed.